Bibles with you. If you would open them once again to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, I want to backtrack to verse 10 and 11 because there were some things that we wanted to share with you last week that we didn't get to. But here in these verses it says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Lord, thank you that we would have this time to share in your word of truth, Father, that it prevails over all things, not the ways of man, but of your ways. Father, I just pray for the blessing upon this teaching from our pastor, Carrie, and that your heart and your soul be placed within each and every one of us. In the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We certainly are not ignorant of Satan's devices, are we? You know, I mean, they're the you might say, the instruments that he uses to overthrow the faith of believers. And, you know, I think it's interesting here that one of the ways that you overcome these devices is, again, this is what he first started off with, is through forgiveness, you know. I've often said this, that when a believer is walking the way they should be walking, whatever comes against you should be like water off a duck's back. Should roll right off, you know. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, but it simply means that you don't hold on to it, you know. You get rid of it. You put it away. Put it to death, you might say. I think to start this message, I think it would be appropriate probably to remind ourselves of what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 9, which says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." Remember, the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so it's through the word. Just like Jesus when he was in the wilderness, the enemy came against him and says, "Isn't that written?" You know, and Jesus said, "No, it's written this way." You know, he overcame him with the word of God. So we resist him steadfast in the word, in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. One of the things that the enemy really likes to do is isolate you, make you think you're the only one that things are happening to. Because whenever he can get you isolated, it's a lot easier to get your thoughts turned inward on me, myself, and I. And that's where, when those things happen, that these destructive deeds that we talked about last week, these devices, I mentioned five of them in particular. They're not limited to these, but I do believe this is a start, and for us to identify them are very important. We talked about distraction last week. Today we're going to be talking about discouragement, discontentment, and if we get far enough, we'll talk about discord and disassociation. Okay. One of Satan's most potent weapons as we start today is that of discouragement. Because whenever you fall into discouragement, a lot of times if it gets too far, you just literally feel like throwing up your hands and giving up, don't you? You know, but you know, it's really what it is. It's a lack of hope. And it's usually one of those things that happens after a major victory in your life. Isn't that funny how that works? You know? Hey, he's just a little too happy. Let me see if I can just make him unhappy here, right? It's true. It's the way it works. You might say, I've heard many say that many are confronted with it on Monday after a breakthrough on Sunday, you know? And it's true. Anybody ever get the Monday morning blues? Boy, when I was working, I sure did. Oh, I got to get up again? You know, that was terrible. But, you know, discouragement is again, one of the things that is, I think, most rampant amongst God's people with the preachers and the teachers that are in ministry. I think they have a bigger bullseye, you might say, on their back by the enemy. Because of that, I want to share with you some of these quotes from some men who are great men of God, who you know, you respect, and you think, well, they never had any problems. They ever had everything wired together, and they never had any problems, you know. But what you're going to find in these comments is that, no, they didn't. They had to trust God just like we do. Anybody here hear of a guy named Hudson Taylor? He was a great missionary. He said this, "Every day almost every hour, notice the words he's using here, almost every hour, the consciousness of failure and sin oppress me. Martin Luther said, if I should write of the heavy burden of the godly preacher, which he must carry and endure, as I know from my own experience, I should scare every man from the office of preaching. That's Martin Luther. Then there was another man by the name of William Carey who said, sometimes I am quite dejected when I see the impenetrability of the heart of those with us. They hear us preach on the Lord's day, but we are forced to witness their disregard to God all through the week. And Charles Spurgeon, y'all know who Charles Spurgeon was, he said, discouragement creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work. It's a most dreadful weakening. And I think that last word he used here is absolutely correct, because that's what it does. It weakens you, you see. But let me show you an illustration here that points out the importance of a preacher or a teacher not getting discouraged, but having the resolve to continue on in the ministry, because you don't see the big picture. God does. And he has a picture and a plan laid out that you may not see, but it is for good, I guarantee. The story by about a fellow by the name of W.A. Criswell. He was perhaps the best-known pastor in the world during his long tenure at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. His sermon, his personal efforts, the multiple books have been written, have been the means of winning untold members to Christ. But Criswell's biography, according to Billy Keith, tells an interesting story about the man who led Criswell to the Lord. It was when W.A. was 10 years old and Reverend John Hicks came to a small Texas town to conduct a revival meeting. Hicks stayed at the Criswell home during the two-week campaign. Young W.A. was greatly taken with John Hicks, and one day he asked permission to leave school and attend a 10 o'clock service at the church. Entering the chapel, he sat directly behind his mother and drank in every word that Hicks spoke. When Hicks gave the invitation, the lad went forward with tears, took Jesus Christ as his Savior, and then years later, when Criswell was a world-renowned pastor, he recounted his conversation to the friend of his, William Bassett. Would you repeat that, W.A.? Bassett asked. He repeated the story. He said, I just can't imagine that, Bassett said. Johnny Hicks was a dear friend of mine, and he was here in Baylor Hospital in his last illness, of which he died. I went often to see Johnny, and one day, as I sat beside him, he said, Wallace, my life is over. My preaching days are done. I've never done anything for Jesus. I have failed. Wallace, I have failed. Those were the last words of this old preacher who ever spoke. He didn't realize how successful he had been in at least one of those conversions, you know. I hear stories about people like Skip Heisek, that he went to a youth conference at a movie theater, I think is what it was, and he was the only one who went forward. And people would look at that, only one person got saved, that's not very successful. And if you look at how many people Skip Heisek has touched in his life, you know, he, you know, has done a great work for the Lord. And you could say this quite often about almost every preacher, even the man that I greatly admire a lot, who was a mentor to me, Brother Horton. Literally, when he was in the hospital, going in to see him, he said, I just don't know whether I've done enough. And we were able to share with him, Brother Horton, it's not about what you have done. It's about what Jesus has done. You were called to preach the gospel. You were not called to save people. It's the Holy Spirit's work to save people. And I hope that he was able to take some comfort in that. I think that the answer to this, whenever you look at, you know, most pastors and teachers who get discouraged, if you listen to what Charles Spurgeon came to understand, even though he did get discouraged at times, he said this. He said, remember, you are only accountable for your labor and not for your successes. So still toil on, you see. You know, the Thomas Edison, you all remember him. He was a great inventor, you know, the light bulb and so on. I want to read the story about Thomas Edison, because I think there's something we as Christians can learn from him. In this illustration, it says that he was probably the greatest inventor in all history. He only had 3 months of formal schooling, and yet he was an inventor. Yet his 1,093 inventions transformed the world, including motion pictures, mimeograph machines, and phonographs, and electric light. His secret? He defined genius as 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. And he proved his definition by working for days at a time, obsessed with his projects, stopping only for short cat naps. Failure never discouraged him. And when about 10,000 experiments with a storage battery failed to produce results, a friend tried to console him. He said, "Why, I've not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that don't work." We think about that for a moment. When you share the gospel with somebody, you've not failed, whether they receive it or not. It's God's responsibility. You plant the seeds. You don't have the ability to bring life. Only God does. And the devil wants you to believe that things are worse than what they really are so he can stop the work. And, you know, and he tries to make you think like you're the only one that cares. Nobody else seems to care about this. Why am I the only one? That's the way he baits us into discouragement. And this is not something new. We find in the Old Testament with Elijah, who's complaining to the Lord out of his discouragement. In 1 Kings 19:14, he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, first of all, this is a really big assumption on his part, because the Lord's response to him was found in verse 18 of chapter 19. And he says, "And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So you see, a lot of times the enemy, he tries to isolate you, single you out, make you think you're the only one that cares, and discouraging you, thinking that whatever efforts you put forth are not going to avail much. I seem to have read something somewhere in the Bible where it says he's a liar. You guys ever read that? I don't think it's just me. I think it's there.
I think I know.
Yeah. Now, the scriptures refer to discouragement as losing heart. I believe all God's people are to have big hearts and to serve him, encouraging hearts. That's what we all as believers are to be, encouragers instead of discouragers. Paul gives us some very practical advice concerning keeping your heart strong for the things of God and not getting discouraged. And I'm going to give you about four of them right here just so you can write them down, just so you can know that listen, we all get discouraged. There's all times where we get down and we think that we're not making a difference, but we all need to be reminded of what Paul said here. Listen to Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart." In other words, you ought to always pray and not get discouraged. Anybody here ever get discouraged when they're praying? It seems like my prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back to me. Why don't you hear me, God? What's the answer to that? Keep on praying. Keep on believing. Keep casting your bread upon the water, you might say. God says, how much more, if an unjust judge is constantly pestered by this woman who keeps coming to him, pestering him about things, will he not do more for us if we keep coming to him? See, all too often, people quit praying just short of the answer. You keep praying, keep on seeking God, keep believing God. Amen? 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." One of the most healthiest things that you can actually come to the knowledge of is the grace and mercy of God. That it's not about works of righteousness that you have done, but what Christ has done for you. Because when you begin to think that it's you're responsible, the things that you do, well, sure, we're called to good works, but listen, if we think that those good works are what save us, we are all going to fall into deep depression and discouragement, aren't we? Because of the weakness of our flesh. But when we realize that when we are weak, that's when we are strong. Not because we are strong, because Christ is strong for us. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is everything we need Him to be. I love, again, in John, you know, he said, I am the great I am. I am the door. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I am literally what you need me to be. That's why the Bible says, folks, listen, get this in your heart. You are complete in Him. It does not say that you are partially there, but you've got to earn the rest of the way. You are complete in Him. And when you realize that, that takes the sting out of the accusations of the enemy. And it helps you to understand because of His grace and because of His mercy, you don't have to lose heart. You don't have to be discouraged. Amen? Now the third thing here is, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Listen, when you get older, things start breaking down, and I'm there, you know. It's easy to get discouraged. You know, I got this awful disease, diabetes, you know, and I tell people this all the time. Brother Horton, he said something one time that always, you know, kind of makes me laugh, but at the same time, it's true. He said, if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself when I was younger. But the truth is, it's there, okay? I pray, Lord, take this away, take this away. And sometimes I think the Lord answers me the same thing He did Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, you know? And this might be given to me as a thorn in the flesh. I don't know. God knows. But I also know that there are times I go to bed and my shoulders hurt from arthritis in my shoulders and what have you, and I could murmur, I could complain and stuff. Or I could lift my hands and rejoice in the Lord and have hope that He's going to heal me someday. Amen? You know, and I'm going to keep on asking and I'm going to keep on seeking for those things. You see, because if immediately you receive what you ask for, that doesn't require faith, does it? You know what requires faith? When you have ailments and you have hurts and you have pains, and in spite of that, you're trusting Him. That's what's faith. That's true faith. You know, no matter, I'm going to trust You, Lord. I'm going to trust that You're going to bring things about for the good of them that love You. Then lastly here, in Galatians 6 and 9, it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, listen, if we do not lose heart. That's the promise from God, that you're going to reap in due time. But don't get discouraged. Discouraged brings about doubt. The Bible says if you doubt, and the Bible says a man who doubts is double-minded. He's unstable. It says don't let that man think he's going to receive anything. But if you believe God and not doubt, I'm telling you, all things are possible for those who believe God and are called according to His purpose. I posted on Facebook here, I think it was about a week ago, story, it was from the 700 Club, but this gal, she had cerebral palsy her whole life long. And she was a believer. And everything they tried, it just seemed to get worse and worse and worse. And finally, she just got to the place where she says, cried out to God, God, I can't handle this anymore. I need Your help. I need You to help me, God. And so she said, she got the nurse to help her look in the phone book, and she couldn't hardly speak, to look up the church, and her eyes were drawn to this one church. And I forget what the name of the church was. But she said, that one. So she called up and the pastor answered and he told her the situation that she wanted to come to church and that he would pray for her. And so that's what happened. And they bring her in. She's in a wheelchair and she's shaking uncontrollably. And it was a little church just like this little church. But the members gathered around and the pastor said, we hadn't seen anything miraculous happen in the church until this time. But this woman came and she wanted them to pray and he just began to pray, put his hand on her forehead and began to pray for her. And after they got through praying, nothing had happened. He just says to her, now, as an act of faith, do you want to stand? Without hesitation, she worked her way up and she stood. I'm telling you, this touches me because this woman, he started walking with her. And her legs are still pointed like this and bent and stuff. But every step she took, the straighter they got. Until she's walking perfectly. Completely healed today. Because of the power of God. Because of the power of her faith. She believed God. I believe God hears and answers prayer. And folks, the enemy wants you to be discouraged to the point where you will doubt. And so you're tossed to and fro. But listen, if you have the faith to believe God in spite of what's going on in your life, believe God that He's able. I know He's able to heal. I know He's able to restore. I was sure about me and my wife. You know, my wife and I, when we were younger, we had marital problems. But God healed our marriage. And it was obvious that it was the hand of God that did it. God did it. But we could have done just like everybody else and just parted ways. But we knew that wasn't the answer. And we knew that we loved one another, and we loved our children, we loved our family, we loved God above all. We didn't want to do anything that would displease Him. And we knew that the enemy was just baiting us and trying to trap us into, you know, losing love for one another and love for family and everything else. Because after all, the enemy, his purpose is to come to rob and to kill and to destroy. And if you are a believer and you understand that, you've got the upper hand already because you're not ignorant of his devices. And you can overcome all of these things that bring about discouragement. Now, I know it's not easy avoiding discouragement, especially living in a fallen world. But in the church, it's not supposed to be difficult. And the reason why church is supposed to be one of those places where you should be able to go to get encouragement. Encouragement. And we hope that's what we're doing with you this morning. Unfortunately, the enemy of our souls uses our brethren sometimes to provoke discouragement. I find it interesting that when it comes to the New Testament church, there's always something in the Old Testament that we can relate to. Don't you agree? In the Old Testament, God wanted the people to go into the promised land. But they refused to go because of unbelief. But it was started with the unbelief of their other brethren. Listen to what this verse of Scripture says in Deuteronomy 1, verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. That, folks, that's something that's common a lot of times in churches. People get discouraged rather than built up. And this is what Paul literally is rebuking the Corinthian church of doing here, that they were guilty of tearing down a brother who had repented, had sinned, but he repented. And he was coming, he wanted to be encouraged, and he couldn't get encouraged because they were still holding everything against him. 2 Corinthians 2 and 7, it says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. And that's what it should always come to. And to comfort him, listen, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So we see it's vitally important for a church to build itself up so that we are not discouraged, but that we are encouragers, because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan's devices are made up of different components too. Like, for example, fear, self-loathing, and believe it or not, spiritual pride. When we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, well, that's a sure sign that we're not what we think we are, for one thing. And we've got to make sure that we, when we look at other people, that we are not so proud that we think that we're better than they are. Because I'm telling you, folks, the old saying that when you point the finger at somebody, there's four pointing back at you. How many of you remember Amy Carmichael? She was an evangelist 2 years ago. And this was actually written in Christianity Today. She said, the perpetual endeavor of the enemy of souls is discouragement. If he can get the soul under the weather, he wins. It's not really what we go through that matters. It is what we go under that breaks us. We can bear anything if only we are kept inwardly victorious. If God can make his birds to whistle in drenched and stormy darkness, if he can make his butterflies able to bear up under the rain, what can he not do for the heart that trusts in him? Now, I think that, again, when we feel discouraged, it's important to remember that God has to allow that discouragement, for one thing. Did you know that there is nothing that happens to you except God allows it? Did you know that sometimes God allows discouragement for a reason? So that you will begin to seek after Him. So that you begin to be more fruitful. Now, God's not the one that brings the discouragement. The wicked one is. He just simply says, okay, do what you want to, but don't kill him. You know, like kind of like with Job. You know? Billy Graham, he said this, mountaintops are for views and inspiration, but fruit grows in the valleys. And it's true. It's true. The times where I have been more fruitful, spiritually speaking, is when I've gone through the valleys. Everyone wants to be on the mountaintop. Nobody wants to go through the valleys. But God, who is the author and the finisher of our souls, knows what we have need of, doesn't He? And sometimes He allows us to go through those valleys. Again, we looked at David last week and his response to discouragement whenever the men wanted to stone him after their wives and children had been kidnapped. We shared with you how that David strengthened himself in the Lord. After he strengthened himself in the Lord, he was ready to face the enemy, any enemy in battle. And again, he did this because he encouraged himself. He talked to himself, that self-talk. And you know, there's so many benefits to talking to yourself about the Lord and reminding yourselves of the promises. That's why we've got to be in the Word constantly. And the added benefits is, well, think about it. If God says those who talk to one another, how much more if we talk to ourselves? Has God to remember that? I love that verse of Scripture in Malachi. This is one of my favorite verses of Scripture, Malachi 3, 16 through 17. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you see the benefit of getting that word down in your heart and reminding yourself of what God's word is, what his promises are. His promises are yea and amen. We've talked about that before. So With that being said, as we have looked at that particular thing, discouragement, it always leads to the next of the five D's, which is discontentment. This also is one of Satan's favorite tools, and he's had far too many successes with it, I'm afraid. The Old Testament is numerous with examples of how that this has been a successful tool. Do you know what happened to people when they begin to get discontent? Again, if we look at the children of Israel as our example, they start complaining, don't they? They start complaining about God, they start complaining about the church, they start complaining about everything. They certainly aren't encouragers, right? You ever been around somebody who complains about everything? Do you feel very encouraged around them after you've talked to them? No. Numbers 21 and verse 5 and 6 says, "And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food nor water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" They were eating bread from heaven, and they called it worthless bread. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." There was an old believer from years ago, lived from 1542 to 1591. His name was Saint John of the Cross. And what he said I thought was quite interesting. He said, "The children of Israel did not find in the manna all the sweetness and the strength that they might have found in it, not because the manna did not contain them, but because they longed for other meat." And that's the problem with a lot of people. They long for the things of the world, not realizing what they have right before them. In the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 11, gives us a description of the children of Israel and how that the many blessings God brought their way, yet because of their discontentment and their discouragement, they weren't able to enter into the promised land. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained." There it is. "And were destroyed by the serpents." I'm sorry. "And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these happened, all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." You know, very clearly we are told in Philippians 2 and 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing. Certainly will not profit you." Now, one of the most common discontentments that the enemy uses against people has to do with some of our passions and lusts, especially in the sexual sense in marriage. And I hesitate even sharing this because I know that it's one of those things that's taboo that a lot of people don't like to tackle or talk about. Nonetheless, I believe it is one that needs to be talked about. I believe that Satan uses discontentment in marriage usually because there's a lack of intimacy. You know, many marriages end because of that very fact, by one of the number one reasons. And then one of the number one reasons, of course, is financial. But this too. But if we will do what the Scripture has to say about this, then you can avoid it altogether. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9, it says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, and the wife does not have likewise, and the wife as the husband does, and the, likewise the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I think the King James Version says your lack of incontinency. But I say this by concession and not commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. There's a reason why God says you have your own wife and you have your own husband, because God has placed certain passions within the human male and female. Certain physical needs that need to be met. And they need to be met in marriage, not outside the confines of marriage. And when people begin to get discontent, they start looking for it elsewhere. What a tragedy that is. Untold marriages, families, children's, financial well-beings have been destroyed because people decide to throw it all away for a few seconds of pleasure. We got to be aware of Satan's devices and make sure that we are not doing anything that would cause him to prosper, but that we are doing everything that we can to keep our marriages solid and secure. Amen? This, because a family, a marriage, it's all an institution of God. He's the one that designed it. Notice 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about prayer. Again, why is this important? Because it's been said that if Christians spent more time praying as they do grumbling, we'd have nothing to grumble about. Again, it's also vitally important to remind ourselves of what the Word of God says. One very important reminder is found in James chapter 5, verse 8 through 9. It says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." You know, you can usually tell when there is trouble at home, because that grumbling a lot of times transfers over into the church, and you can identify it. You see, this is one of the reasons you've got to work at your marriage. It's not just something that comes naturally. It does take work. It does take effort. But in the long run, the dividends that it pays for obeying God's word far outseeds anything that this world can offer. Because of lack of time, I'm not going to continue on. We'll continue the rest of this next week. But I hope that you're beginning to see some of the devices of the enemy that he uses. And again, the whole purpose is to get you to simply quit. You've got to recognize it. If you quit, he wins. So we'll talk about this next week. Would you bow your heads with me?